Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning thankful. Lord, just thankful for all that you've done. Lord, we are reminded, as James wrote, that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And during this season in which so many of us give gifts to others and receive gifts from others, may we always remember that you initiated the tradition of giving gifts by loving us so much that you gave your Son to die in our place. Thank you, Lord, for that greatest of gifts, your Son, Jesus Christ, who bled and died for us. Lord, I pray that just as we have received that gift from you, many others who need to receive it would receive it as well. Open the hearts of those who have not received you, Lord, and move upon them, Lord. Compel them, Lord. Demonstrate your love to them in such ways that they find it undeniable. And open their eyes and their ears that they might see and hear and understand and receive the grace and the mercy that are available for them in Jesus Christ, our King. Lord, as we continue through our study in the book of Acts today, I pray that you would help us to comprehend and understand all that you have for us in it, and that you would help us to apply these principles diligently to our lives so that we can live lives that bring glory and honor to you, and that we may see the furtherance of your kingdom in our day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 15, as we continue. Actually, we're going to be moving into 16 today, as we finished up 15 last week, but we're going to begin in 15 just to really have the context for today's message. I was tempted to just have a Christmas message today, but you know, next Sunday is Christmas Eve, so I guess that seems more appropriate. So for today, we're going to continue in Acts. And as we remember, Paul and Barnabas had completed the first missionary journey that was sent out from Antioch. And when they got back to Antioch, they found a group of men who had come from Jerusalem, a group of men who would come to be known as the Judaizers, those who taught that in order to become a Christian, you must first essentially become Jewish, that you had to be circumcised and that you had to follow the law of Moses. Otherwise, you couldn't really be a Christian. And of course, Paul and Barnabas took offense to this. They disagreed. They contended with these men. In fact, there was such a contention that the decision was made to send to Jerusalem, to the church there in Jerusalem, and to the apostles to get their input on the question. And so Paul and Barnabas and some other brethren went to Jerusalem. And along the way, they were sharing the news of what had happened during their first missionary journey as they had gone out and shared the gospel with the Gentiles, and how the Gentiles had responded, and how churches had been planted and established, all without anyone having to be circumcised or without having to observe the law of Moses. And so the churches that they were sharing with in Samaria and the other areas as they headed toward Jerusalem were rejoicing at the news. And surely when they came to Jerusalem, the apostles and the others rejoiced at this news as well. And after counseling together, after considering the issue, after hearing testimony from Paul and Barnabas and from Peter and James himself weighing in on the issue, the decision was made that Paul would be sent to the Gentiles, even as Peter had been sent to the Jews, and that the message of the gospel that Paul had been preaching up to this point was indeed the true message of the gospel, and that the Gentiles who were coming to faith did not have to be circumcised, that was not necessary for salvation. And in fact, they wrote this letter, which we will read as we begin our message today. They wrote a letter, and it said, "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some went out from us and have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So they wrote this letter refuting that which the Judaizers had been teaching. Now, you would think that this would have settled the issue, but unfortunately, it didn't. These Judaizers, these men, would continue to plague Paul's ministry for years to come. And wherever he would go, it wouldn't be too long before they would come along after him. And this necessitated Paul making several statements arguing with their positions. And so we find that throughout several of Paul's letters. But as they brought this news to Antioch, not only did they bring it in written form, but they also brought along a couple of eyewitnesses to the testimony, one of whom was Judas and the other of whom was Silas. And I wanted to start here because this explains how Silas ended up in Antioch and was available to depart with Paul on what would become known as his second missionary journey. Verse 30 says, so they were sent off and they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over it, over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Now I want to point something out right there. The ministry of prophecy, as exercised in the New Testament through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, is described to us right there. Does it say that Judas and Silas told people what was going to happen in their future? No, it says that they, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. The purpose of the gift of prophecy is to exhort and to strengthen the church. And to prophesy is, it means to proclaim just as much as it does to foretell. And so we see this gift of prophecy being exercised here through Judas and Silas. In other words, they're speaking the word of God to the people, and they're exhorting them and they're strengthening them with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. In other words, they stayed there, they ministered for a while, and then it was time for them to go. And so the church at Antioch, all of the brethren there, they sent their greetings by the hands of these men back to Jerusalem. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Now, you know, it's really easy for us to just skim right over that verse. But here's the thing. Silas lived in Jerusalem. So this was a significant decision for Silas. Can you imagine what that must have been like? You are living and ministering in the church there in Jerusalem. You've lived there maybe all your life. And you are chosen as part of a delegation to go to Antioch, someplace that you'd probably never been to before. And you're going out there to bear witness and to bear testimony to what the Lord is saying through the council there in Jerusalem to the other brethren among the Gentiles who are there in Antioch. And you get there and you get plugged into that church and you begin ministering and you begin serving and you become a part of that fellowship. And suddenly, when the time comes to go, you realize you don't want to go. And you come to this point where you're like, wait a second, I feel as though maybe the Lord is moving me in a new direction. Maybe the Lord is moving me to do something different than what I've done before. Now, that doesn't always necessitate a geographical transfer of address. But sometimes it requires a shift in the way we think about things or the way we see the world. And I find that if we get so ingrained in the way we do things and where we do things and how we do things that we never open our mind or our eyes to see what else the Lord might have for us, we just might be missing his blessings. You see, Silas could have gone back with Judas to Jerusalem. He could have said, well, I love it here. The brethren are great. Hey, let me get your information. We can be Facebook friends and, you know, we'll keep in touch that way. And, you know, and but then he would have missed an opportunity that God was preparing for him and that God was preparing him for. So Silas made the decision to remain there. And Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now we jump here to the next verse, and it says, then after some days. Well, some days, that's not a very defined period of time. In fact, it's believed that from the end of the first missionary journey to the beginning of the second missionary journey, which takes place in just a few chapters here in Acts, there was a period of about 5 to 8 years that may have elapsed during that time. And so it takes time to get places in the ancient world, you know? You didn't just go hop on a Greyhound and 24 hours later wind up in Los Angeles. That's not the way it worked back then. You pretty much had to walk wherever you were going. So the trip from Antioch to Jerusalem and then from Jerusalem to Antioch and all of these things take time. And I don't know, I just get the feeling that people weren't in as big of a hurry back then as they are now. Do you get that feeling too as we read the text? I think, you know, maybe there's some wisdom. Maybe if we had to walk everywhere we went, we'd take things a little more slowly. I know we certainly wouldn't schedule as many appointments as we do. Whatever that's worth. So, after some days, verse 36 says, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. I want to tell you, man, I can so identify with what Paul is saying there. I mean, I think back across the years to different churches where I've had the opportunity to be involved in ministry or different missionary endeavors that I've had the opportunity to take part in. And it's like, I wonder, man, I wonder how they're doing. I wonder how things are going there. You know, I was so blessed at the pastor's conference this past year to be able to visit with Pastor Bob Ortega of Calvary Chapel Las Cruces, who was my first Calvary Chapel pastor from way back in the day. And it was so good to sit down and have lunch with he and with his wife, Mary, and Jim Lancaster. The four of us, we got an opportunity to just share with each other and to hear how they were doing. And so it's the sense of being connected to family, right? I mean, for those of you who've been to Peru already, aren't you already wondering, gee, I wonder how so-and-so is doing, or I wonder how they're doing. And I think, you know, I think Philip can probably relate to this. I know John and Steve can as well. Isn't there a part of you that was just sort of like Silas thinking, you know, it'd be all right to kind of stay here. I'd kind of like that. I know it at least had to cross your mind because I know it crossed mine. Crossed mine? Can I tell you the truth about that sentence? I'm going to tell you the truth about that. That was evidence of your pastor being distracted. Because as I was thinking about Peru, visions of lomo saltado began to appear in my head. Lomo saltado, it's this stir-fried beef with, this is so good. Oh, so good. Oh, man. In fact, you know, I found out after I got back from Lima last time that the head custodian at the high school where I teach is from Peru. He's from Lima. And so he and I were talking and he told me, he says, hey, there's this great Peruvian restaurant you've got to try. So it's on my list. He said their lomo saltado was fantastic. So yeah, that was your pastor not having had breakfast and thinking about lunch and thinking lomo saltado. Yeah, so that's my excuse for mispronouncing that word so terribly. Back on track, I apologize. So they were determined, you know, they wanted to go and see how these other people were doing. And not only were these places where they had enjoyed fellowship with other people, not only were these places where they had ministered, but these were places where they had shared the gospel. And the result had been people coming to faith and churches being established. And communication in this day wasn't such that they could just go check out the church's website and see what was going on or find out how they were doing. You had to either send a written letter that would take perhaps a month or more, or you could go and see for yourself. And so Paul's heart was to go and see how they were doing, and Barnabas was agreeable to go. Barnabas wanted to go with him, but Barnabas wanted to take his nephew, John Mark, with them. Now, Paul was not willing to take John Mark with him because Mark had abandoned them on the previous journey, and that wasn't looking so great on his ministerial resume. Paul was not willing that Mark should go with them, but Barnabas was. You know, Barnabas's name meant the son of encouragement. And I love Paul, and I don't disagree with Paul, but at the same time, I don't disagree with Barnabas either. They couldn't agree together, and they ended up splitting over this. They were both so determined in their position that neither one would give in to the other. And we look at that, and we think, well, that really isn't demonstrating Christian unity, is it? And yet this, to me, is clear evidence that the words of Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 28 are true, that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. In other words, it wasn't good for Paul and Barnabas to have this disagreement between themselves, but even this error on their part was ultimately used for good by the Lord. Isn't it great to know that God can even use our mistakes for the furtherance of his kingdom and for our own good? So Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So did God know that this was going to happen? Yes. Not only did he know that it was going to happen, but he had already put in place the person who was to go in Barnabas's place with Paul, Silas. Now, did that mean that Barnabas was wrong? No, it meant that God had other work for Barnabas to do. Barnabas's work was to take this young man, Mark, and to disciple him and to train him and to help him get over whatever it was that had caused him to depart in the first place. And Mark would ultimately become the author of the gospel, according to Mark, and would also become someone who was very profitable, even to the apostle Paul in the ministry, because in later letters, we see that Paul asks that Mark be sent to him. So we do see that reconciliation between these two did result in the future, but we don't, of course, have all the details pertaining to it. But they've departed, and now we come to Acts chapter 16, verse 1. And it says here that then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. But his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with them. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. For they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, there seems at first glance to be a contradiction of principles here. Not a contradiction in content, but a contradiction in principles. Because here Paul is carrying with him a letter that says, you do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. You do not have to keep the law of Moses. Now, one thing we need to remember is that that letter was written to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. Now, Timothy is clearly already a believer. He is commended to Paul by the brethren. It's very likely that Timothy probably came to faith as a child, just as the children that we saw here today, many of them have. And he had very likely been one of the first converts to Paul's initial ministry. You see, because Paul has been through this region before. And in fact, Timothy's mother and grandmother had both become believers very likely through Paul's ministry. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, if you will. In 2 Timothy, which of course is a letter that Paul would later write to this very same young man, he writes in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers day and night, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Amen. How grateful we are for those words. So we see that Timothy had a genuine faith, and that faith was first in his mother Eunice and before that in his grandmother Lois. So this is a young man who had come to faith through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. And this is a young man who was discipled and instructed in the word of God and in the ways of the Lord by his mother and by his grandmother. Now we know, according to what Acts tells us, that his father was Greek. So this was a young man of Jewish heritage, but he had a Greek father. And not only did he have a Greek father, but the other Jews within the region knew that he had a Greek father, which meant that they knew that he was not circumcised. Now, according to the doctrine that was recorded in the letter that Paul was carrying, Timothy should not have had to have been circumcised. And yet, as Paul is calling him to follow in ministry, the decision is made to circumcise him, and it's made because of the Jews. Now, this seems to be, as I said before, a contradiction on principle. But what it is a demonstration of grace. You see, Timothy did not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. He was already saved. He was well spoken of by the brethren. He was commended to Paul to become part of his team. And it wasn't until he was set aside for the ministry that the decision was made that he would be circumcised. And it's specifically mentioned that it was because the Jews knew that his father was a Greek. So this tells us that Timothy was not circumcised for salvation, but rather for service. In other words, Paul knew that the fact that Timothy was uncircumcised would be a hindrance to him being used in the ministry to the Jewish people that they would be speaking to at times. And so to remove that obstacle, to remove that hindrance, Paul went ahead and had Timothy circumcised. In fact, very likely did the procedure himself, thereby making Timothy more effective in the ministry. Listen, there are some things that are lawful, some things that there's nothing wrong with. We can do them. It's not against the scripture to do them, but you know what? To do them would be unprofitable. Paul would go on to write, all things are permissible for me, but not all things are profitable for me, right? Sometimes, in order to bless others, sometimes in order to minister to others, sometimes in order to remove an obstacle to the reception of the gospel message, we need to be willing to lay aside our own liberty for the sake of the conscience of another person. And that can be hard to do because we can say, well, you know what? Timothy could have said, hey, I don't have to be circumcised. It's my right to not be circumcised. I don't have to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul would have said, that's true, you don't. But if you're not, they're not going to listen to you. And it's more important that they listen to you than it is that we maintain your liberty. Now, there were other times when Paul refused to relent, such as in the case of Titus back in back in Jerusalem when he says, "Hey, no, we're not going to forego that." Titus was Greek. He was in no way Jewish. There was no reason for him. But you see, Timothy was Jewish. And so they could say, "Listen, his mom and his grandmother, they're Jewish. Why isn't he circumcised?" And so in order to avoid, I believe, the contention and the obstacles that would have entered in to that argument, Timothy was circumcised and followed along with Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. Now, there's something that I want to take a minute or two to address here, because it would be really easy for us just to skim right over it. And if we skimmed right over it, it would be to our loss. Timothy was a young man who came to faith during his childhood and who was raised by whom? By his mom and by his grandma. And these two women instructed this young man in the Word of God. They were an example to him. They were instructing him. They were living the life of faith in front of him. And the Apostle Paul goes so far as to use them as examples for Timothy as he writes to him in the epistle later in his life. They never went on a missionary journey, did they? We don't know that Eunice or that Lois ever went on a missionary journey. We don't know if they ever left Lystra or Derbe or those areas where they lived. We don't know what impact they might have had personally on the mission that Paul was undertaking. But what we do know is that the young man whom they raised, the young man in whom they invested, the young man to whom they taught the scriptures was used mightily by God, is mentioned as a co-author in several of the epistles, because Paul writes, you know, "I and Timothy greet you," right, in several different places, is the recipient of two letters that were written by the Apostle Paul and was incredibly useful in ministry as he participated with Paul in the second missionary journey, and would be someone that Paul could say, "Hey, listen, I'm going to send Timothy to you because I have nobody else in the faith like him who is as faithful and who loves you like he does." Timothy became a mighty man of God, someone who was used beyond measure in ways that we probably aren't even aware of today for the furtherance of the gospel. And it happened because of the ministry of Lois and Eunice as they poured into his life the truth of God's word. Amen. On that note, we could use Sunday school teachers. Now, my point is this. On that note, we need to be conscious and conscientious about how we, as adults, invest in the lives of the children and the young people who are around us. Because we are preparing the next generation of prophets. We are preparing the next generation of pastors. We are preparing the next generation of ministry leaders and of missionaries. We're preparing the next generation of people who will disciple other people. And if we don't invest in them, if we don't equip them, if we don't demonstrate for them what it is to live a faithful life in Christ, then how are they ever going to learn the things that they need to know? Now, don't get me wrong, you have a dedicated youth pastor who serves here, who pours into the lives of your children, but let's not leave it all up to him, shall we? Because he has another job that he has to do and he gets tired. And let's not leave it all up to me, because frankly, I don't interact with your children nearly as much as I would need to truly impact their lives. You are the ones. See, Paul may have preached and Timothy may have become Paul's son in the faith, but it was Eunice and Lois that raised him. They were the ones who day after day poured into his life. This is a passage, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you will. This is a passage that I always use in baby dedications. If you've been here for any amount of time or seen those, you're familiar with this passage. But I think that this passage is instrumental in raising up the next generation, because it demonstrates the fact that you cannot give away what you do not have. You've got to have it before you can give it. You've got to do it before you can effectively teach it. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Moses speaks out and he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And I believe that Lois and Eunice, as they are being held up as an example by the Apostle Paul, exemplified this principle. They loved the Lord and they had faith in Jesus Christ. Moses goes on to say in verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." Does that say that you shall talk to them when you go to church? No, that's a given. It's talking about all of the other times you should talk about these things. Listen, if you depend solely upon the ministry that occurs here on a Sunday morning to instruct your children in the way of faith, then you are falling far short of your responsibilities as a parent. "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house." Okay, so when you're sitting in your house, if the entire time you're sitting in your house, you're looking at the TV and they're looking at their cell phones, then how are you going to have an opportunity to talk of these things when you're sitting in your house? Or when you walk by the way. Okay, well, we don't walk by the way anywhere these days, generally, do we? Unless it's on a treadmill or some such thing. We drive to different places, right? And what happens when we drive to different places? Almost all the time. First thing you do when you get in your car, I'm guilty of it. First thing I do when I get in the car, even if I'm by myself, is I usually put on an audiobook, right? Or maybe the radio. Maybe I'll listen to worship music, whatever the case might be. But usually we automatically search for that source of input, right? We want noise. We want something to fill our minds so that we don't have to think. There's a group called 21 Pilots. Anyone here ever listen to them? It's a secular group. I'll confess, I listen to them. Well, they have a song called Car Radio. And in this course of the song, the guy singing says, "Somebody stole my car radio and now I just sit in silence." And the whole point of it is that, you know, usually I've got this car radio going all the time, so I don't have to think. But now that I don't have a car radio, I'm just sitting here and I'm kind of going crazy with my own thoughts. Because now I've got to think about all of these other things that normally I didn't think about because I was distracting myself with this car radio. And so the point that I'm trying to make by making that reference is if we are constantly bombarding ourselves and our children with all this information, all of this entertainment, all of these things, then when is there ever that quiet space in which we can speak to them? It blows my mind. You know, when I'm driving down the road, and I see the car in front of me, and maybe it's one of those big SUVs or one of those minivans, and I see the screens built into the back of the seats in front, and there's some cartoon or some movie going on, and the kids are watching a movie, and the parents are, you know, doing something else. Maybe they got the headset. I don't know what they're doing, but, you know, I am not preaching against those. If you have one, bless you. And you know what? When I was younger and my kids were younger, we had little videos and stuff they could watch, especially if we were on long trips going somewhere. You know, when you're on a 6-hour car ride in heading out to Odessa from here and there's nothing in between, it's nice to be able to say, "Hey, why don't you guys watch that cartoon you like so much?" It's a relief. I'm not saying there's not an appropriate use of those things. There is. But if that is all we do, if that is on all the time, then how are we ever going to have the opportunity to talk with them while we walk in the way? You see, I am of the opinion that when you're riding in the car with somebody, you've got a captive audience. Your kids aren't going anywhere when they're sitting in the back seat of that car. That is a beautiful time to unplug and to turn everything off and to say, "Hey, what's going on in your life?" Or, "How's school?" You know, it's hard. I'm not going to lie, parents, it's hard. "How was school today?" "Fine." "Good." "What'd you do?" "Nothing." "Really didn't do anything all day?" "Well, we worked." "So how was your day?" "Tiring." And you know, the last thing, but you know what? If you let the silence lay there for a little bit, eventually maybe something else comes out, right? Sometimes I've found that, you know, all right, you let them run the radio for a minute or two, but then when there's a song that comes on that maybe you don't know, you can say, hey, tell me about that song. Who's that by? I mean, you can begin that conversation. And then as you begin to develop those conversational skills with your children that maybe you've lost over the course of the years, you can begin to talk about the things of the Lord. Maybe the right answer is when they say, it's just a thought, you know, when you say, how was your day? And they say, oh, it was fine. What'd you do in school? Oh, nothing. Really? Well, you know, this is what I did today. So they won't want to tell you about their day. You tell them about yours. Yeah, you know, this morning when I was having my quiet time, the Lord showed me the scripture and, you know, this is what it said. What do you think about that? Engage them in conversation. But in order for you to say, you know, this morning when I was having my quiet time, the Lord showed me this scripture. In order for you to be able to say that, there had to have been a quiet time. And the Lord had to have shown you. Do you understand where I'm going, folks? You've got to do it if you're going to help them get through it. And you've got to engage in a meaningful way. And when you are walking by the way or driving in your car, that's an opportunity for you to invest in the lives of your children. It says, when you lie down and when you rise up. That means the last thing at night and the first thing in the morning. Listen, you know, my parents made some mistakes. They did. But one thing I remember is that my dad would come in and pray with us every night that we were there. And that stuck with me. The fact that that was important enough for him to take that time away from whatever else he was doing and come in there and engage with us when we were young. And when you rise up in the morning, you know, I know that it's hard, but man, you know, especially when your kids are young, take that time and pray with them on their way to school. Pray over them before they get out of the car. You know, we had a certain song that we would listen to every day on the way to school. And it was one of those, what was that guy's name? It was The River. You know that song, The River? No, it was Stephen Curtis Chapman, you know? And it was about jumping in. And then there was Let Us Pray. That was another one. And, you know, so we'd have these songs and we'd listen to the same song over and over again when they were little. And I don't know if you realize this, but young kids, they're not that keen on variety. They like repetition. They like routine. They like things that are dependable, that they can count on. Have you ever noticed how they'll have the same peanut butter and jelly sandwich every day at the same time if you let them do that? They like consistency, so many of them. And so that time, as you're driving them to school in the morning, that can become a quiet time. That can become a time of blessing when you're passing on the things that the Lord is sharing with you. Verse 8 says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, your life, the things you do, the way you see the world, the home that you've established, it needs to be saturated with the Word of God. Amen? And that is what we see in the life of Timothy. That is what we see in the life of this young man through the ministry of his grandmother and his mom, Lois and Eunice, that they poured into him. And the result was such that when the Apostle Paul, some 5 to 8 years later, after the church was established there, as he comes back through Lystra and Derbe, is able to look and say, now there's a young man who's ready to be invested in. There's a young man who's ready to step out into what God is calling him to. Why? Because he was prepared by these godly women who invested their lives in teaching him God's word. Amen. Now you, as a body, as parents, as grandparents, as other people that invest in the lives of these children, as Sunday school teachers, as deacons, as ushers, listen, whatever your position here within the body is, you have an opportunity to invest in the lives of these children and to instill in them a faithfulness and a respect for God's word that can be transformative in their lives and can prepare them for all that God has called them to do. And don't think that that is any less important than what they end up doing themselves. because we all take part in that ministry, regardless of whether it's in the preparation or in the execution. And we as a body are called together to minister to one another so that we can then minister also to the world. Amen? Amen.